taken us 5 months to get through Philippians chapter 1. And if we carry on at this rate, it's going to take us a couple of years to finish. But we'll finish chapter 1 today anyway. And hopefully we go a bit quicker after that. Paul is encouraging the Philippians. He's gone through a bad patch. He's been in chains now, literally, for several years. He's been a prisoner. And he's not sure if it's going to continue or not. There are days he gets up and he wishes he was dead. And then he remembers he has a mission on earth. He remembers the Philippians. He remembers those he's ministered to. And he realizes that he's got a role. He's got a mission on earth. So he psychs himself up to face the day with God and to face his imprisonments and to keep on preaching Christ wherever the circumstances arrive. And out of that, he then develops his thoughts just one step further at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, he says to the Philippian Christians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thought I'd begin with just a couple of news items I culled in recent months. So this one will appeal to Joan Beer, because she told me about this in Indonesia. This came from the BBC website. Shopping malls in West Java are home to a number of Christian congregations. Empty shopping malls are eerie, and this one is no different. But in the dim light of early morning, figures can be seen slipping past the security guards, their footsteps echoing down empty corridors. It is Sunday morning, not yet 8 o'clock, and the shops are still locked and shuttered. But these people have not come to shop. They have come to pray. Shopping malls in West Java are home to a growing number of Christian congregations. There are 10 in this mall alone. Few of them want to talk publicly about why they are here, but off the record, they admit it comes down to intimidation by Muslim groups. According to church groups, more than 100 churches have faced attack or intimidation in the past 2 years. Churches under pressure. And that seems a long way away. It's on the other side of the world. So let's come closer to home. This by Ruth Gledhill, religious correspondent, and I forgot to note which newspaper or website it was from. The Times, thank you. Oh, it's always somebody. I love this church. It's always somebody knows. Yes, and it's not usually me. So that's good. So this came from The Times. A British citizen who converted to Christianity from Islam and then complained to police when locals threatened to burn his house down was told by officers to stop being a crusade. Nisar Hussain from Bradford was born and raised in Britain, converted from Islam to Christianity with his wife in 1996. The report says that he was subjected to a number of attacks, and after being told that his house would be burnt down if he did not repent and return to Islam, reported the threat to the police. It says he was told that such threats were rarely carried out, and the police officer told him to stop being a crusader and move to another place. A few days later, the unoccupied house next door was set on fire. Christian Solidarity Worldwide, a British human rights organisation whose president is a former cabinet minister, is calling on the UN and international community to take action against nations and communities that punish apostasy. Christians under pressure. We're reading about Old Testament Christians under pressure. But in our modern world, Christians are under pressure in a lot of places. Even in our own United Kingdom, Christians are under pressure. And when a church is under a pressure, Paul has advice to give them. And this is Paul's advice to a church under pressure. And he has a number of things to say to them. First of all, he says, maintain your moral witness. No matter how much pressure you're under, maintain your moral witness. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because he goes on to say that we are citizens of heaven. The word he uses here for your manner, conduct yourselves in a manner, is usually uses the word for walk. Walk in the manner of Christ. But he doesn't use that word here. It's polyteustai. It sounds like something you make trousers out of. But it's not. It means kind of being living like a citizen. It's how you conduct your life as a citizen. Philippi was a little bit of Rome that was implanted into that area. It was a Roman colony. The official language was Latin. The official fashion was Roman clothes. And the legal system was Roman. It was a little bit of Rome. If you want to get a rough idea, go and visit Conwy, because Conwy, just down the coast, it was built as an English colony in Wales. And the idea was that to sort of secure the area against the marauding Welsh tribes, they would build a little bit of England in Wales. So Conwy was designed to be a little English colony, and so all the roads got little English names, and it was meant to be, we infiltrated it in the end, of course, but it was meant to be a little bit of England in Wales. They couldn't keep us out forever, but that was how it was meant to be. That's how Philippi was supposed to be. So the citizens of Philippi were supposed to be sort of Roman citizens, even though they weren't living in Rome. Paul says, listen, you're an outpost of God's kingdom. So live like an outpost of God's kingdom wherever you are. The biggest threat to the church is not the attacks on her, but the witness and bad behavior of those within her. That's the biggest problem we face, isn't the pressure put on us by society. It's the mess we make of it ourselves. It's pointless in suffering persecution if you abuse those around you or are untrustworthy or immoral or intolerant. And I've seen this because I've known through my missionary sort of past, I've spent quite a lot of time talking to colleagues working in some of the fiercest countries in the world for their persecution of the Christian faith. And the stories I get are stories of persecution, but also stories of infighting among the Christians, because there isn't a lot of power for non-Christians in those, for Christians in those societies. If you're a Christian, you're never going to be promoted to be a government minister or something very sort of powerful. So the only sort of power you can exercise is within the church, within your own community. And so you get two people wanting power, you get power struggles and all kinds of things. And you, within societies, under that Christian groups, under that kind of pressure, it's very common for churches to splinter and fight and have all kinds of infighting when they should be united against what's happening to them. I'm sure that Satan encourages Christians too. Because when the witness is bad, his work is that much easier. So Paul says, listen, you're under pressure. I know you're under pressure. I remember Paul himself was thrown into prison in Philippi and released, but beaten and thrown into prison. So he knew it was could be a tough place. The magistrates were not very good. They were not going to protect the Christians for very long. So he says, listen, you know, I know you're under pressure. I've literally had the scars to prove it. But don't make it worse by making a mess of it yourself, by falling out among yourselves, because that is only going to make it worse. So, Firstly, make sure that the way you behave is such that nobody can blame you. The church has to be blameless. The church has to be honest. Its church members have to be recognized as honest when they deal in the marketplace. When they are at work, they've got to be model citizens. They've got to behave like people who are morally and civilly pure and blameless and living the life of Christ. So firstly, maintain your witness. And secondly, he says, maintain your unity. Maintain your unity, he says. I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You'd think they'd hardly need it. But the truth is, Christians fall out. When we should be united against the enemy, it seems sometimes we split. Remember way back in the days when the Western church became very aware of the persecution of the church in communist countries. What happened was not one Christian organization was formed to minister to the suffering Christians behind the Iron Curtain. They had to found two Christian organizations to minister to the people behind the Iron Curtain. And it wasn't that long before the two organizations fell out. And we had to suffer the exchange of angry letters and each one printing something in their magazine and threats of court action one against the other. Now, these are two organizations that are supposed to be doing the same job, supposed to be ministering to the church behind the Iron Curtain. And here they were, falling out and arguing with each other. And you have to say, that's hardly how it should be. And even this year, one of the organizations dedicated to helping Christians in Muslim countries, in its bi-monthly news magazine, let fly the number of the Christian organizations over some minor point. And you have to say, guys, what are you doing? What are you doing? Paul says, if you're under pressure, if you're suffering, stand united. Stand in one spirit. Seems it's the very thing Christians don't do when they're under pressure, is to stand firm and stand united. We seem to start turning on ourselves rather than putting up with each other and facing the common threat. Persecuted churches needs us be in solidarity with each other. I was years ago, we lived in São Paulo. São Paulo is a city of 23, 24 million people, and it's a rough place. It's a pretty violent place, I can tell you. Huge crime rate and violent crime rate. And I was friendly with the two pastors of one of the larger churches, a 1,000-member church there. And Ari, in one service, he was talking about Christians under pressure and Christians who've suffered some kind of violent crime. And it just occurred to him. He said, you know, how many in this church have suffered some kind of violent crime in the last 2 years? And he said, the hands were on it. He said, like a Billy Graham campaign. He said, the hands were going up all over the place. You know? And he said, over half the congregation has suffered violent crime in the last 2 years. And it woke the congregation up to the need to support each other. And it brought about a sense of solidarity in that congregation. And Paul says, you've got to have this sense of solidarity. If you're under pressure, if you're under persecution, all the sake of all that's holy, stand together. Maintain your witness, maintain unity, and maintain your assurance of faith. Verse 28. Without being frightened anyway by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved. And I thought, what does that mean? Can I unpack that somehow? And my mind went through Scripture, and I hit upon a story in Scripture of Esther. I don't know if you know, Esther was the queen, and she was Jewish, and Mordecai was her uncle. And Esther was living the life there in a palace, and Mordecai was doing quite well, thank you, outside. But they had an enemy, the horrid Haman. And Haman hated Jews. He had this deep prejudice, this deep intolerance, this loathing of the Jewish nation. He decided he was going to put an end to the Jewish nature in general, and Mordecai in particular, because he hated Mordecai, because Mordecai was the only person who wouldn't bow to him. Haman was a very powerful man, and Mordecai was the only one who wouldn't take any of it, wouldn't listen, wouldn't sort of bow the knee whenever Haman passed. So he decided, what he'd do, he'd build a great big gallows in his back garden. Every garden should have one, you know, build a big gallows in his back garden, and impale Mordecai on his gallows, you see. And that's all he needed to do. All he needed to do was kind of manipulate it a little bit. And he's built this nice gallows. But in the meantime, the king is suffering from insomnia. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and the king can't sleep. So what do you do if it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you can't sleep? Answer, you read a book of history. Dead certain. Bound to send you to sleep. So he calls for the official diary of the court to be read so he can remind himself what he's done. And as this goes on, he's going to drift off, remind himself what a nice guy he is, what a wonderful king, how wonderfully everything's going. And as these accounts are being read, he's going to drop off. Anyway, as these accounts are being read to him in the early hours of the morning, Mordecai's name comes up, because Mordecai actually saved the king from an assassination plot, but was never rewarded. They forgot to reward him. And the king said, oh gosh, you know, we ought to do something. This guy saved my life. I really let it slip. I ought to do something for him. So he calls Haman. Now Haman is coming in, trying to work out how to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai on his own personal gallows he's built, you see. So Haman walks in, and the king says, "Hell, Haman, I'm glad you've arrived. What should we do, you know, for somebody I want to honour?" So Haman says, "Who does the king want to honour more than me?" So he said, "Well, why don't you get the king's sort of crown and royal robes, put him on the king's horse, parade him around town saying, this is what the king will do to the one he honours." Good idea, Haman. I want you to do, go and get my horse from the stables, all right? Go and get Mordecai, put him on the horse, and you lead him around town. And Haman thinks, oh no, this is not what I planned. And then in verses 12 to 13, afterwards Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened. And his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Well, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Whoa, great. In other words, you know, man, you're on the slide. You are toast. Because if this guy's on the up and now you're coming down, you know, you're going to meet halfway, you're going to lose. His wife was just so full of optimism, wasn't she? But not entirely unrealistic. And it kind of, in the end, the whole thing turns around, and guess who gets hanged on Haman's personal gallows? Yes, it's Haman himself, and Mordecai takes his place in the court. It's a great story. But if we go back to Philippians, isn't that what he's talking about? They oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. It's the same thing. This is a sign that your unbelief, your persecution of God's people is going to turn on you in the end. As you stand firm, like Mordecai stood firm, it's a sign to the pagan that he's going to get impaled on his own gallows in the end. But you will be saved. So stand firm, maintain assurance of salvation. So you maintain witness, you maintain unity, you maintain assurance of salvation, and then you maintain your closeness to God. You will be saved, and that by God. It says, for it's been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Your suffering is going to bring you closer to God. Your suffering is a gift of God. Now that's a gift I've never heard anybody ask for. Two gifts I've never heard anybody ask for in the church. I've heard people ask for all kinds of spiritual gifts. Prophecy and healing and wisdom and tongues and interpretation of tongues. Heard people ask for all kinds of gifts in church. Never heard anyone ask for the gift of liberality, of being generous. Never heard anyone ask God to be given that gift. And I've never heard anyone ask for the gift of suffering. But they were both said to be gifts. In 1941, in Nazi-controlled Poland, a young man came home and found his father dead. Already in the last couple of years before, he'd lost his mother and his sister. And at that time, he writes, "I'm all alone. At 20, I've already lost all the people I've loved." And at that moment, at that low point in his life, he turned to God. Later on in life, you would know him as John Paul II. But at the depths of his suffering, he turned to God. A gift of suffering that nobody wants. No one gets to God but through trouble, I read somewhere. No one gets to God but through trouble. It sometimes seems that way. Paul focuses their attention on God. In a video, I'm not going to show it tonight, but a video we sometimes show by Rob Bell. It's a profound piece of Christian thinking. Rob Bell tells the story of how he's taking his young child, very young child, little baby, for a walk in the forest. And they were on holiday, on vacation, as they say, and he's walking around, and it begins to pour with rain. And it's pouring with rain, and the trees are blowing, and it's the wind's blowing, and it's pouring with rain, and they're getting soaked. And the little boy starts crying and crying and crying, sobbing, and Rob Bell just holds him to his chest and puts his jacket around him. He can feel a little child's heart beating under the jacket. And all the way as they walk quickly back to the cabin, he holds him tight. And over again, he's saying to his little son, "I love you, buddy. We're going to make it. Dad knows the way." And he says, you know, they got home and the child was safe. And he said to the child, it was a terrible experience. The child hated every minute of it. He struggled and he cried, he was unhappy, he was cold and he was wet. But Rob Bell says, do you know, for me, as his daddy, that was one of the most beautiful moments of my life. Holding my son to my chest and assuring him that I love him. And Paul is saying, listen, you're under stress, you're under pressure, but you maintain your witness. If you maintain your unity, if you maintain your assurance of salvation, God will draw close to you. And you will know his love and his goodness in your life. Amen.